been a blessing already this morning. Sometimes I get in the pulpit and I wonder if there's any more to say. These hymns have said it all, haven't they? The Word of God has said it all. Well, it is a joy and a privilege to be with you during these days, to open God's Word together with you. This is a Bible conference, and so the Bible is going to be our focus. We're going to spend a lot of our time this morning and in the services to follow looking at Scripture itself, looking at what God Himself says about the subject that we're taking up together. And that subject, as we know, is the tabernacle. There is so much that we could say about the tabernacle, the tent, the furnishings, the priestly service, and all that went with it. A number of years ago, I was asked to do a series on the tabernacle in my home church on Sunday evenings, and we spent 16 weeks, and I don't think that we really scratched the surface in many, many respects. So there's a great deal that we can't say for lack of time, but we trust by God's grace that His Word will say much to us during these days. And as the title of our series indicates, and as the scripture that we read this morning indicates, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle from the standpoint of type and fulfillment, type and anti-type, promise and fulfillment. Or as we read in the passage a few moments ago in Colossians, shadow and substance. The tabernacle of the Old Testament gives us the shadows of good things that have come in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beyond that, we're going to see that the tabernacle also speaks to us of things that are yet to come. The tabernacle speaks to us of good things that are yet to come, yet future, in the unfolding plan of God. The tabernacle speaks to us of the law of God, but it also speaks to us of the grace of God. And so we're going to be considering the major elements of the tabernacle, its furnishings, their significance, and we're going to take them in the order that you would have seen these things if you were the Levitical high priest entering the tabernacle area to minister and labor in the tabernacle service. So as we begin our series on the tabernacle this morning, I'd like for you to picture in your mind's eye what you would have seen if you were the Levitical high priest entering the tabernacle area. The first area that you would have entered is the outer court. And the first thing that you would have seen as you entered the outer court of the temple, the tabernacle, or later the temple, the thing that was visually dominating that area was the brazen altar. The altar on which animal sacrifices, burnt offerings, were presented to God. Offerings for sin. And we're going to see that the brazen altar speaks to us of the grace of justification by faith. It speaks to us of the principle of substitutionary atonement. It speaks to us of the identification of the sinner with the sin bearer. Something or someone. In the case of the Old Covenant, something. In the case of the New Covenant, someone who bears sin as a substitute. And it speaks, as 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, of the great fact that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God. Now, the second thing that you would have seen behind the brazen altar is the laver. The laver, a large basin of water for washing. And the laver speaks to us of the grace of sanctification. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse His church by the washing of water by the Word, Holy Scripture. And so as the brazen altar speaks to us of the once-for-all act of God in justifying the sinner, the laver speaks to us of the ongoing work of sanctification, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the one who has been justified in the sight of God. God justifies sinners. God sanctifies saints. And we need to always make sure that we have that distinction clear in our minds. We're going to talk more about that. The third thing that you would have seen as a priest would have been the furnishings of the holy place. The things that stood inside the first inner curtain of the tabernacle itself, the tent itself. And as you entered past that curtain, you would have seen on your left a golden lampstand. And you would have seen on your right a table of showbread. And you would have seen directly ahead of you an altar of incense. Those three elements of the furnishings of the tabernacle. And the lampstand, as we're going to see, speaks to us of the fact that we are in Christ. It speaks of the fact that in the eyes of God the Father, we are one with Christ. When he sees Christ, he sees us. When he sees us, he sees Christ. And the showbread was food for the priests, food for those for whom substitutionary atonement had been made at the altar, food for those who regularly washed at the laver. The lampstand and the table of showbread, as we're going to see, speak of the union and communion of all true believers with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. And then we have the altar of incense. And in many places in Scripture, as I'm sure most of you know, incense is used as a symbol for fellowship with God. And it's specifically used as a symbol for prayer. The altar of incense speaks to us of the privilege of the believer in access to God through Christ. And then finally, if you were a high priest, once a year, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, you would have seen the last and most elaborate of the tabernacle furnishings. This was a piece of the tabernacle furnishings that was completely covered at all other times. And that is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on it, and the golden cherubim, two of them on the right and on the left, over the mercy seat. The mercy seat speaks to us of the fact that God extends mercy to believers in Christ because God's justice has been satisfied by Christ. Christ has atoned for our sins. And so the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies speaks to us of the security that we have in Jesus Christ, the security of satisfaction, the security of knowing that Jesus paid it all, the security of knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God because of what Christ has done. He has satisfied God's righteous requirements on our behalf. Now, as we begin today, I need to give one other word of explanation before we go on in our time together. In your bulletin, we have the topics listed separately and distinctly for the five messages, and actually there is going to be some overlap. The topic that's listed for this morning is the brazen altar, and the topic that's listed for this evening is the laver. But actually, in our two messages today, this morning and this evening, the two messages are going to be interconnected. I'm going to deal with those two aspects of the tabernacle somewhat together. And I'll explain why I'm going to do that in a few moments. But before we begin looking more closely at the brazen altar and the laver in our messages today, I'd like to call our attention to three passages of Scripture that will serve as anchor points as we begin to delve into these things together. And the first of those passages is in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Here, the Lord reminds us of the origins of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the atoning oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And so this is the origin of the tabernacle, the purpose of the tabernacle as a dwelling place for God among his people. And then we come over to the New Testament and we find in the book of Hebrews the great commentary on these things. Isn't it wonderful that God hasn't left us with the Old Testament? He's given us a 27-volume commentary on the Old Testament called the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Here we find a summary of the significance of the tabernacle. The writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, "Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister, notice, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest," that is every priest of the Old Testament tabernacle, "is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." And Jesus was not of that Levitical line. He was of a different order. And notice, "who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things," these earthly priests. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For he," God said, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then turn over a page or so to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And here we find more on the significance of the tabernacle. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image or the reality of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they," the earthly priests, "offer continually year by year, can never make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, in the sacrifices of the Old Testament tabernacle, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he," Jesus, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I," Jesus, "said," and here the writer is quoting Old Testament prophecy, I, Jesus, said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he, Jesus, said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And so the writer concludes this great statement with this. He, Jesus, takes away the first, the old covenant system, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, some of you may be asking a question at this point, and the question you might be asking might be like this: Why should we study the tabernacle? And people ask this question. People in the church do ask this question. It is a good question. Why study something that was instituted 3,500 years ago? Why study something that was part of the old covenant system? Why study something that has not even existed, either in tabernacle form or temple form, in nearly 2,000 years? Well, I think it's only fair to answer that question, and I want to answer it both negatively and positively today. And at this point, let me just briefly mention the negative side. One of the things that we find throughout the history of the church is that the church has always had to battle the false teaching of legalism. The false teaching that says that man can and must do something in order to have peace with God. The false teaching that says that we need to offer something to God instead of what Christ has offered, or in addition to what Christ has offered, in order to have eternal life. And that teaching, that false teaching, which the apostles themselves battled against in the pages of the New Testament, is still alive and kicking today. And this evening I want to speak more specifically about some of the false teachings that have plagued and continue to plague the church. Not that we want to dwell on those things, but we need to be aware of those things in our time. Some of those false teachings will be familiar to you. I'm thinking in particular of the teachings of Roman Catholicism, but others of them, especially ones that are cropping up in our time, even in Reformed churches, they're coming from sources that may surprise you. And so we're going to deal with that side of the question this evening. But let me now turn to the positive side of the answer to the question. Why should we study the tabernacle? Why should we spend these days together, these hours together, doing this? Well, one of the best cures for legalism in the Christian church, I believe, is a proper understanding of the nature and purpose and significance of the Old Testament tabernacle. And so that is why we should study the tabernacle together. There's nothing so relevant to the present need of the church as a study of the tabernacle. And let me give you three compelling reasons from Scripture why that is true. First of all, we've seen that in the passages that we've just read, that the Old Testament tabernacle is based on, it is the pattern of, it is a copy of, it is a representation of unseen things in heaven. Things that still exist, even though the tabernacle is gone, even though the earthly temple has been destroyed. Things that are at the heart of our present standing before God in Christ. That's what the tabernacle represents. Things that are at the very heart, as we'll see, of future judgment. And things that are at the very heart of future glory. The tabernacle of the past tells us about things of the present and about things of the future. So that's number one. Number two, reason number two, the tabernacle was God's way of showing mankind in picture form what it takes for a sinner to be made right with God. For a fallen member of Adam's race to be brought back into fellowship with God. Make me a sanctuary, God said to Moses. that I may dwell among my people. I will be their God. They shall be my people. But in order for me to dwell among them, they must be a holy people. Man must be made right with God so that man may have fellowship with God. Sin must be dealt with. Blood must be offered for atonement. And the priests must continually wash themselves. They must keep themselves and their vestments clean, God says. And moreover, the fire of the brazen altar must never go out. The light of the lampstand must never go out. The bread on the table of the showbread must continually be renewed. The aroma of incense must continually go up before me. And once a year, every year, on the great day of atonement, the high priest must enter the Holy of Holies. He must come with blood, or he will die before my holy presence. And he must offer that blood upon the mercy seat to atone for both his own sins and for the sins of the people. The tabernacle shows us what it takes for a sinner to be made right with God. And Peter, in Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, he says, this was a burden, this system was a burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear. We couldn't do it. We couldn't keep it up. And thirdly, the tabernacle points us to the great plan of redemption in Christ. And one of the things we find throughout Scripture, as I've said, is the principle of types and antitypes. And very often in Scripture, some aspect of God's plan is first revealed to mankind in typical or symbolic form. The type comes first, and then later, at a later point in the plan of God, at a later point in the pages of Scripture, we see what's often called the antitype, or the fulfillment of the type. Symbol, reality, promise, fulfillment, shadow, substance. And in the case of the tabernacle, that's what we see in Scripture. What in fact we see is a great chain through Scripture in the plan of God. In the passages that we read in Exodus chapter 25, we see first of all that God made a promise to dwell with his people. Moses, build me a place to dwell. I'll come and dwell among my people. I will condescend to do that. Make a sanctuary for me. And then we see that promise fulfilled in Exodus chapter 40. Turn there with me if you would. Exodus chapter 40, beginning at verse 34. Exodus 40, beginning at verse 34. And the setting here is that all of the tabernacle and its furnishings and the priestly vestments have been prepared. Moses has obeyed God. The people have obeyed God. They've given. Artisans have made these things. And now Moses sets up and dedicates the tabernacle and the furnishings. And we read, beginning in verse 34, that the visible presence of God comes and dwells in the tabernacle. Exodus 40, beginning at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys in the wilderness. And so here we see the principle of promise and fulfillment. God first promises to come and dwell in a tabernacle among his people. But the fulfillment, God coming and dwelling in this earthly tabernacle, this fulfillment is itself typical, a shadow of something that yet comes. Turn with me, please. Most of you probably don't even need to turn there. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sure many of us know this by heart. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, in the original language, what's it saying? It's saying the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched His tent among us. The fulfillment of the type. God comes now, not in unapproachable cloud and fire, but in an approachable state, in a body that can be seen and touched and handled and interacted with personally and ultimately sacrificed on a cross. And as Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Jesus entered the holy place in heaven, the holy place not made with hands, and He placed His blood upon the altar in the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle. And that blood remains there forever as the full and final atonement for our sins. But that's not all. That's not all. There's more. This fulfillment, God coming, pitching His tent among men in the person of Jesus Christ in order that He might accomplish our salvation. This is also speaking to us of something yet to come. Yet to come at that point in time. Before He went to the cross, Jesus told His disciples, He said, I'm soon going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. The picture is going to change yet again. I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And what do we find? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What does Paul say? He says, "Do you not know that your body, believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And Paul repeats the same thing when he writes to the Corinthians a second time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, he says, "For you, believer, are the temple of the living God. As God has said," and here Paul quotes Exodus, "as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The tabernacle, God coming and dwelling in the tabernacle, that was a representation and something that looked forward to the time when first Christ would come, pitch His tent, His tabernacle among us, and then the Holy Spirit of God would come and tabernacle within each believer. You see, dear friend, here, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are the present tabernacle of God on earth. How many times we forget that? How many times we forget that we are the tabernacle of God on earth, that God the Holy Spirit lives within us? How many times we grieve Him? How many times we forget Him? How many times we don't rely upon Him? How many times we quench the Spirit? We need to be conscious of the fact that we are the present tabernacle of God on earth, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your present state is in this chain. It's part of this chain of type and antitype, promise and fulfillment as it pertains to our salvation. But then we find that even this present fulfillment is a type or a foreshadowing of further fulfillment that's yet to come. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 5. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5, we read this. John is writing. Revelation 15, beginning at verse 5. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold," notice, "the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven bowls, the golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. It sounds like the dedication of the tabernacle in Exodus, doesn't it? The temple filled with the glory of God, filled with smoke. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Final judgment is coming upon the earth. Final judgment is coming upon all those who reject the God who dwelled above the mercy seat of the earthly tabernacle. Final judgment is coming upon those who reject the Christ who pitched His tabernacle among men and died for sinners. And final judgment is coming upon those who refuse to become the temples of the living God, the temples of God the Holy Spirit, because they refuse Christ. And that judgment, of which John speaks in Revelation chapter 15, that judgment will issue forth from the true tabernacle in heaven, the tabernacle of which all the types and symbols speak. But dear friends, those of us who have received Christ, those of us to whom God has given the right and the authority to be called the children of God, John 1:12, because we've done nothing more or less than to believe on His name. Those who are the very temple of the living God, we ourselves, we shall be saved from the wrath to come because we are the tabernacles of the living God. And then will come the final consummation of all the types and symbols of the tabernacle. One last passage, if you would, Revelation chapter 21. And I'm sure these words are familiar to you. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. This wonderful picture. John says this. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And notice, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people.'" Here it is again, in finality. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. "There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." All the types and shadows passed away. And here, the ultimate fulfillment. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men forever and ever." So these are the reasons why it's important for us to undertake this series of studies together, because nothing could be more relevant. The tabernacle tells us about our past, our present, our future. The tabernacle tells us what it takes for sinners to be made right with God. Type, anti-type, symbol, reality, promise, fulfillment, all of it wrapped up in the picture of that tabernacle that first appears to us in the pages of the Old Testament. And where does it all begin? Where does new life begin for every believer in Christ? It begins at the place of sacrifice for sin. It begins at the cross, which is pictured for us in the brazen altar of that tabernacle long ago. It begins at the place of the sacrifice of the Lamb. It begins with the finished work of Christ, which the brazen altar pictured. And that finished work was foreshadowed. That finished work was foreshadowed by a never-ending work of the priests of the Old Covenant Tabernacle. And so, as we conclude this morning, let me take you back to the passage in Colossians chapter 2 that we read earlier this morning. because Paul is speaking of these things. Colossians chapter 2 is an interesting chapter. One of the things that Paul is dealing with in this particular chapter is Satan's triple threat to the church. Satan's triple threat to the church. And what are those three threats that we find in Colossians chapter 2? Worldly philosophy, legalism, and man-made doctrines. Worldly philosophy, legalism, and man-made doctrines. And in the passage that we read this morning, Paul is dealing with those things. And beginning in verse 13, he speaks specifically of the issue of legalism. He speaks of those who want to take the Colossian believers back into the old covenant system. And he says this, verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, has made alive together with him, Jesus Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that old law, that old system, which was contrary to us. And what has he done with it? He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross of Christ. Having disarmed principalities and powers, having disarmed the forces of the devil that would say, you must do in order to be saved. Having disarmed those principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." And so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you in any of the things that pertain to the old system. In food or drink, the dietary laws of the old regime, or regarding a festival, in other words, a feast day or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Something that we find, I wasn't going to mention this till this evening, but I want to mention it now because I think it's pertinent at this very moment, at this very time, because we've just recently passed the Jewish day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which they still observe. Something interesting is happening in the evangelical church today. There are those in the evangelical church who are now teaching, and there are video series available on this. There are those in the evangelical church who are teaching that we need to start observing the Old Testament feasts again. And in particular, one that they mention in particular is they say, we need to begin observing the Day of Atonement again. No! No! Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all. So let no one judge you in those things. Let no one take you back to those things. Don't live in the shadows anymore. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And that word for shadow that Paul uses in verse 17 is the Greek word skia. And it's a word that's used to speak of the image that's cast by an object when light passes over it. The shadow that is cast represents the basic form or outline of the object. The shadow is not the object itself. The shadow is a simple representation of something far more complex, which is the object itself. The shadow is a forerunner of the object itself. Picture yourself standing in a room that's somewhat dark, partly lighted, but there's a hallway outside that is lighted. And you hear someone coming down the hallway toward the room that you're in. Now, because of the light that's coming from outside into the room where you are, what's the first thing you're going to see as that person approaches the door? You're going to see his shadow. You're going to see his shadow on the floor. That's where our idea of the word foreshadowing comes from. a shadow that comes before. You see the shadow of something before it actually arrives. But then, that person who is standing outside the doorway is going to come into the room. And when he comes in, you're going to see not only the shadow on the floor, but you're going to see the person who cast the shadow. You're going to see the actual person, and you're going to see clearly the relationship between the shadow on the floor and the person who casts the shadow. You're going to see that they're, in one sense, one and the same, but in another sense, they're very different. You're going to see that the shadow was only an outline, only a representation, but now you see all the detail, the fullness, all the reality of the person himself. And that's the difference between what we see in the Old Testament and what we see in Christ. That's the picture that the tabernacle gives us. What Paul is saying to us is that the things of the Old Covenant are a shadow of things to come. But the one who cast the shadow from the very beginning was Jesus Christ himself. It's all about him. His person, his work are the good things that have come. And so this evening we're going to consider further in more detail those two elements of the outer court that have to do with these things at their beginning. The brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice for sin, and then the laver, the place of ongoing sanctification, of ongoing cleansing in our daily walk with God. And it all speaks of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are dealing with glorious things, and we're so limited in our understanding in our sinful flesh. We need the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that even now you would use your word as it's been set before us this morning to illuminate us, and that you would continue in these coming days, in these coming messages, Father, by your grace, to teach us these things, to give us a greater appreciation of our salvation and of our Savior. Oh, Father, we think of what John says in his first epistle. He says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Oh, Father, we look forward to that day when we will have the ultimate appreciation of the one who cast all the shadows. We pray in his great name. Amen.